We are going to continue in the book of Isaiah, and thank you for remaining standing for God's word. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 42, the first 9 verses. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we encounter a familiar passage in the book of Isaiah. But I pray that the familiarity would not dull our senses to what you would teach us. So I pray that these words would come alive and that they would serve to transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Many of you know that I've entitled this series, and it's at the top of your bulletin as well, I See the Lord. And the reason that I titled a series in the book of Isaiah, I See the Lord, is for a couple of reasons. The first of which is in chapter 6, when God calls Isaiah to his prophetic ministry, Isaiah declares that I saw the Lord seated on his throne in the temple. And a train filled the whole temple with his presence and his glory. So to see the Lord and to know his presence is something that Isaiah himself declared when God called him. But I also entitled this series, I See the Lord, for our sake. Because I want us to experience something similar to what Isaiah did. Maybe it's not God high and lifted up on his throne. Maybe it's not in majesty and glory with his train filling the temple. But I do think that it is important for all of us to seek the Lord, to see him at work, whether it's in our neighborhoods, our families, our workplaces, on the road, or in just our daily lives, to be able to say, I saw the Lord today, and he worked in this manner, is an amazing gift for all of us. So that is my hope as we walk through these passages in the book of Isaiah, is that we see the Lord, and we are continually asking ourselves the question, what does it mean to see him? What does it mean to experience his presence? How do I know that he's near? How do I know that I've seen him at work? So these questions and many more are some that I think we should ask ourselves each and every day. Today, in chapter 42, we see the Lord in a unique way. God calls him the servant. And this declaration of a servant that will be sent to his people is something in the book of Isaiah where it's specifically mentioned 4 times. And they're known as the servant songs of Isaiah. This is the first one. And the servant songs are ones that declare God sending someone to his people, a leader, but a different kind of leader, a unique leader, a leader that is not like any of the other leaders that Judah or Israel has experienced thus far. So we too will see the servant that God sends as a different kind of leader, a different kind of Savior. So let's take a look at the passages I've just read and see what it means when God says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." That's what verse 1 says. But the context of verse 1, we have to better understand to realize why God would have Isaiah write this in the first place. So when we look back at chapter 41, what we see is a people, not just God's people, but the whole world, struggling to understand the nature and the work of God himself. And as they struggle, they encounter things like a confusion over why they're being raided by foreign countries. Well, if God was good and beneficial, then why would he allow this to happen? And then also an absence of God when they pray to him and they ask him for something specific, and he doesn't deliver. So they say, "Where is God?" And when there's no answer, the people that existed all those years ago are not much different from us today. They tend to go and worship other things. So the big message of chapter 41 is, you filled your lives with idols. And those idols have become objects of worship to you. And you have forgotten God. Now, whatever the reason is that you have forgotten God, that's not the point. The point is, you have pursued other things and made them far more important in your life than pursuing the Lord, seeing the Lord. And at the very last verse of chapter 41, we see this declaration by Isaiah, verse 29. "See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion." So Isaiah has declared by God's will that this idol worship, this pursuit of things other than the Lord, is all false, all worthless. And then the very next thing he says is, "Behold, here is my servant whom I uphold." So in stark contrast to worshiping idols is God has got a guy. Now, there's all kinds of advertising. I think it's Bell Tire now, isn't it? I got a guy. I got a guy who repairs cars. Everybody has got a guy, right? I got a guy who repairs. I got a, or a gal who does this for me. Someone that you can turn to, that you can depend upon, that you know will do what is necessary to be done. Well, it's as if God is saying, "Hey, I got a guy. Here's my servant whom I uphold." It is the answer to the plight of worshiping idols and pursuing dead ends. It is God's servant. And God's servant will have his spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. If you remember, justice is a word that's a lot like righteousness. To be just means to be in right relationship with those around you, to have everything good and right. It's a positional word. You've got no debts that you owe anyone, and you've got no debts against you. So when the servant brings justice, he's bringing not only what is right, but he's bringing what is righteous. He's bringing a relationship repair that the people couldn't do themselves. So he's bringing justice by the power of the Spirit. And the servant won't just bring justice, he will be the one to make sure it is enacted. Very different. He's not just coming to this world and saying, "Here's some justice, you guys figure it out, I'll be over here if you need me." No, the servant is one who will bring justice and be the one that enacts justice among all the people as well. Not just to Israel or Judah, but the entire world. When he brings justice to the nations, whenever you see the nations, that means an all-inclusive statement of the world, Jews and Gentiles alike, everybody included, all in this justice that will be brought to the nations. Now, who is the servant? Again, if we look back in chapter 41, Isaiah has an explanation. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But you, Israel, my servant." Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. So it seems, by Isaiah's own definition, that the servant is God's people. They will be the ones to enact justice. They will be the ones to bring peace. They will be the ones that will carry out God's will, whom God upholds. But Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, has something different to say about that. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus, who has just healed many, and the crowds are all over him, following wherever he goes, hanging on every word, and Jesus, after trying to remove himself from these crowds in Matthew chapter 12, turns to them and says the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, here is your servant. So without any doubt, Jesus, by his exact quoting of Isaiah chapter 42, says, I'm the servant. Nobody else. I'm the one that God has sent. But hang on to this idea that perhaps Israel, God's people, are the servants, because we're going to come back to that in just a second. So, he is a different kind of leader, a different kind of Savior, different from all of the expectations that the world has upon him. And when we look at verses 2 through 4, we will see he won't shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Unlike all of the foreign conquerors that Israel and Judah have had experience with so far, this servant leader will be different. He will not shout. He will not abuse the weak. He will not rule by fear. He will have the power of God, but he will not use it to oppress others. He will make justice. He will bring it, and he will enact it. You see, this is a crucial place for us to understand how God works. I often use the term upside-down gospel. That's simply because the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't what we expect. We expect for someone to be powerful and a strong leader, for them to do certain things, for them to lead in certain ways. And everything that Jesus does, every aspect of the gospel, is about surrender and servanthood, about sacrifice, and about giving oneself up. God's answer to oppression is not more oppression. God's answer to arrogance is not more arrogance. God's answer is for his leader to take upon himself all of the evil and misgivings of the world and return it with grace. To exchange all the unrighteousness that is in the world and return for it righteousness, perfect righteousness that only he can give. So as I said, he doesn't just offer justice. He provides a means for it to happen. We can't be just or right with God on our own. And it is very difficult for us as human beings to be just and right with other humans on our own. Typically, there is the work of the Spirit, the work of God in a right relationship, but especially the relationship that we have with God. The book of Romans tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, which means we have no power on our own to conjure up a repaired relationship with God. We are separated from him. We are sinners. He is holy and perfect. How is it that we can bridge this divide? How is it that we can somehow find our way back to the Lord? And God is saying here is, the reason I send a servant is because you can't on your own. The only means by which that breach is repaired is by the one that I send to you, the servant. Well, when we continue in verse 5, this is what the Lord says. The creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spread out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. So basically verse 5 is, remember who God is and what he is capable of. Then he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Now this is God speaking directly to the servant that he is calling. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. This is a unique phrase. And much like determining who the servant is by going to the book of Matthew, we can strengthen that argument by going to the book of Luke in chapter 2. Many of you remember Simeon. He's an old man, a priest, who met Mary and Joseph in the temple as they were bringing Jesus for the ritual purification. Simeon went there, and when he took Jesus into his arms, he said, "Now, behold, you can release your servant in peace." Why did he say that? He said that because God promised him that before he died, he would see the Messiah. And when he took Jesus into his arms, the words that he used were this: "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles," quoting verse 6 from chapter 42 of Isaiah, "and the glory of your people, Israel." I want you to consider, before we dive into what that means, consider just for a moment how remarkable this is. Because you have a priest who, on his day off, you may not know this, was prompted by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple. But even back up from there, Isaiah, by the prompting of the same Spirit, writes this passage in chapter 42 as instruction to the people of Judah when they're in exile in Babylon. And he tells them this, and as he's explaining it, he brings up this notion of a servant, of someone who will be sent to them as their Savior. And then he says there'll be a light to the Gentiles. 700 years later, he tells an old priest that you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. So the old priest, under the prompting of the Spirit, goes to the temple on his day off. And somehow, as he's in the temple, crowded with all of these families, God sovereignly places Mary and Joseph in his line to bless the people. And he blesses baby after baby after baby after baby, and then Jesus is in his arms. And again, the Spirit prompts him to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as the one whom God sent, which, by the way, wasn't expected by anyone. The Messiah was supposed to be a military conqueror, a war hero, at least a king, but a baby. This had to take Simeon by surprise. And Simeon now says what I just read in Luke chapter 2, quoting all the way back 700 years prior, this one line from Isaiah. What a complex and amazing 700-year circle, isn't it? The next time someone says to you, "You know, prophecy in the Bible is pretty much just guessing the future. None of that stuff really works out." The next time someone says Jesus was just an ordinary teacher, the next time you hear that we're not sure that any of the stuff in the Bible is true, bring them to the story of Simeon in the quotation of Isaiah chapter 42 and ask a simple question: how's that work 700 years apart? How are we to explain this one other than the glory of God, the unity of the Bible, and the unity of God himself? Well, let's look at verse 6 and 7. "I've called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I'll keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentile, to open the eyes that are blind, to free the captives from prison, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness." In other words, God will equip his servant with everything that he needs. The covenant that he promises is an unbreakable bond. That which the servant brings can't be undone by anyone. The nations, we've already talked about that. It includes everybody, not just the Jews, but now Jew and Gentile will be part of this promise, will be the beneficiary of what the servant has come to do. You're going to get physical and spiritual help. Look at the things that are mentioned to us here. That is the opening the eyes of the blind. The eyes that are opened are physical eyes and healing, but also the eyes of our hearts. the free captives from prison. That's freeing people from bondage to slavery of sin and freeing people from bondage in prison. It's the radical change of lives, both physical and spiritual. That's what the servant is sent to do. My question for us is, let's go back to whom God originally called his servant. Who was it? His people. In chapter 41 and in verse 8. I think this comes full circle now. Think about this. Read verses 6 and 7 as though they were being asked of you. They're your instructions, not the servant's instructions. Maybe you're the servant. And let's think this through. If we are united with Christ by faith, why wouldn't we also be united with him in his work? John 20, 21 says, as the Father sent me, I'm now sending you. So I think it's perfectly appropriate for us, by the power of his Spirit, not our own power, to take on the challenge that is verses 6 and 7. I think it is addressed to us. We can't do it on our own. But we can, with God's help, we can by the power of the gospel and the work of the Spirit in our lives. Isaiah ends this passage today in verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place and the new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. The New Testament quotes Isaiah a lot. And this is for a reason, because Isaiah is replete with proclamations that a Savior is to come, a servant is to come, that your Savior will be different than whom you expect him to be. And so it's quite natural for the New Testament to continue to quote him. Now, that's important because, as I said, it teaches us the unity of the Bible. We're not talking about an Older Testament as something separate that was written way, way back when. The only thing that matters to us now is the New Testament. No, it's integrated. It is connected in so many different ways. Everything in the Older Testament points to Jesus. Everything in the New Testament tells of Jesus. He is the center of it all. And verse 9 doesn't mean that God's a really good guesser, or that Isaiah is a really good guesser. It assures us that God controls all of history. You see, we think, especially when we watch the news or when we hear of things happening or just our lives, whether it be in our neighborhood or if we're traveling 275, it seems as though the world is spinning out of control, that there is chaos everywhere. And to this, God consistently says, I got it. Your worries are unfounded because I hold everything in the palm of my hands. You see, the prophets of the Old Testament don't just speak of God telling the future. They speak of God controlling the future and shaping the future. That's a very different thing. A fortune teller is just someone who's guessing. But a prophet is one who has declared from God what will happen. It is certain and it is sure. Have you ever had someone, when you call them on the phone, they tell you, oh my gosh, I was just going to call you. You've been on my mind. Or if something crazy happens in the presence of you and someone else, and they say, I knew that was going to happen. Well, those are sayings that we probably all uttered at one time in our lives, right? The problem is we can never prove it. I knew that was going to happen. No, you did not. You're guessing, right? But yet we say that anyway. We have a feeling. We have a gut. I knew that was going to happen. There is absolutely no way to prove that you knew that that was going to happen. But isn't it remarkable what God says through Isaiah in verse 9? See, the former things have taken place and the new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. No surprises, no mysteries. It's all laid out in front of us. Well, we struggle with that, right? Because on the one hand, we can say, I know that what God says is true, and I know that what he declares for the future to be will take place. I just can't wait for that. I don't have the time. God doesn't understand my circumstance. He doesn't realize what I'm going through. I need what he's promising now. And so we get into all kinds of trouble by wanting to speed up God's time frame, by wanting to jump ahead. Can you imagine waiting 700 years for the true servant to arrive on the scene? That's 18, 19 generations. I can't even say that many greats. Great, 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 great grandfather. But yet, without doubt, without any sense of concern, God says, I got this. When I declare something, it is true. When I say it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And no prophecy is more powerful than when he says, my servant I will send to you. My servant is Jesus Christ. He was the centerpiece of all of the prophets. He was the centerpiece of all of the Old Testament, which means he was the centerpiece of the New Testament, which means he's the centerpiece of God's covenant with his people, which means he should be the centerpiece of our lives. And when I say the centerpiece, I don't mean this beautiful decoration that sits in the center of our dining room table, something that we can gaze at and admire and adore and look proudly at. No, a centerpiece means a central reality upon which our lives are based. That's what I mean by centerpiece. Our whole life functions around this centerpiece. We are dead in our trespasses and sins and can be only made alive through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the central reality of a Christian's life. We're powerless to save ourselves. We're powerless to fight sin on our own. We are smothered by fear and doubt, and Jesus Christ is the one who sets us free. Jesus Christ is the one who forgives our sins. We have victory over sin and death only through Jesus Christ. The work we have to do in our communities, in our workplaces, and in our families, all that which we have been challenged to do as servants of his can't be done unless Jesus Christ is the centerpiece. Because why? He has prepared this work in advance for us to do. A full life is something that only Jesus can provide as the centerpiece of our lives. That is what it means for Jesus Christ to be the foundation upon which we base our entire lives. During some reading this week, I came across an Orthodox priest, a Russian Orthodox priest named Alexander Menn. And I found his story interesting because a little over 27 years ago, he was murdered just outside of his house in Russia. And the assailant nor the motive has ever been discovered since 1990. Now, this is a time when Russia was still struggling to remove themselves and separate themselves from the Cold War. And so the remnants of the KGB were still at work, and some people think that perhaps he got on the wrong side of the KGB and they were the ones that were responsible. But what struck me about this man's life is this. 2 months before he was murdered, he gave a radio broadcast, an interview on the radio, and this is the way it went. The interviewer asked this question: does one need to be a Christian? And if one does, why? Alexander Menn responded this way: I think there is only one answer, and it is as follows. Man always seeks God. The normal state of man is, to some extent, to be connected with a higher power, even when the higher power in the human mind is distorted and turned into something secular. This is what we talked about in chapter 41, right? This is why there is the response of the servant in chapter 42. Eras of Stalinism and all other isms seek some false god, even if God is taken away. This turns to idol worship, but still the inner instinct of seeking God is there. The question is totally different when it is put this way, he says. Why Christianity? Is it because of the sacred scriptures? No. Every religion has sacred scriptures, and sometimes with a very high quality of spiritual content. Then why Christianity? Morality? Certainly, I'm happy that in our society the high moral values of Christianity are accepted, but it would be totally erroneous to maintain that there are no moral values outside of Christianity. Then why Christianity? Should we embrace a position that God has revealed and therefore can be found in any religion? No. Because then the uniqueness and absolute character of Christianity will disappear. I think that nothing will prove the uniqueness of Christianity except one thing: Jesus Christ. He's the servant God promised. He is the Savior we so desperately need. He is the one that brings power and authority to all who unite with Him. He is the one, when He ascended to heaven, promised us that I leave with you a counselor, the Holy Spirit, to carry on my work, which means that the servant Jesus, upon His ascension back to heaven, has very simply said to us, you are now the servants. You are now the ones to carry this gospel to the world. You are given the same challenge that God has given me. Will you take up this mantle? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and for the challenge that it provides, for the reality that something written many hundreds of years ago is still relevant to us today, because your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is difficult for us to fathom sometimes as we struggle with our doubts, as we labor in our trials, as we feel like the financial pressures and the family pressures and the world's pressures that are closing in on us are just too much, and it doesn't seem as though you are near, or at least it doesn't seem as though you care. We confess to you, Father, that we feel like that often, that we are tempted to believe from time to time that you are not at work. But your promise is that you will never leave us nor forsake us. So it's not so much a question for us if you are with us, but how you are with us. The promised servant has saved and sanctified us. And we are no longer the same. If we have placed our faith and trust in you, then we are new creations. The old has gone and the new has come. And as new creations in Christ Jesus, we are empowered and strengthened and given peace in a way that is oftentimes beyond our understanding. So, Lord, today I pray, even now, that you would flood us with your presence and your power, that you would show us what it means to be your servant, to live in the reality that we are your chosen people, that Jesus was sent to the world to free us from captivity, from bondage to slavery, to give us new and fresh beginnings, to give us life and life to the fullest, even life everlasting. Lord, as we consider this promise that is ours for the taking, may we respond now with our tithes and offerings with hearts of gratefulness and thanksgiving. We know that we can't earn your love, so nothing that we put into the offering plate gets us in better standing with you. No, the giving of an offering is a response. It is an act of worship. So, Lord, now we ask that you would receive these gifts as we give them with cheerful hearts in the name of Jesus. Amen.